True Christianity is predatory in its ability to destroy all kinds of guilt in the believer. It is an unrivaled guilt buster. A test of whether your interpretation of Christianity is true is whether it can neutralize guilt, hardcore, recurrent guilt that cannot be removed any other way. This will be the subject of tonight's discussion. There are at least two kinds of guilt. The first may not be satanically inspired. You've done something that might or might not be wrong. By referencing what you know of biblical as well as civilized ethics, you are able to quickly ascertain whether you are to blame or not. If culpable, your conscience and civic duty compel you toward apology or amends. Every Christian processes such moral calculations daily, and we do so in the context of trust in God. The other kind of guilt is very deeply embedded and demonically inspired and perpetuated. Satan has supernatural power to delude and confuse with extremely convincing accusations. Scripture says that he accuses the believers night and day before God. If not for God's restraint, he has the ability to mentally overpower anyone. As the accuser of the brethren, as the Bible puts it, Satan's tactic is, upon the slightest failure, indiscretion, human error, slip of the tongue, or neglect to do what we think we should have done, to begin a relentless program to needle us. At first, the Christian may reference all he knows about what is right and wrong. He may conclude that he has done nothing wrong, but that doesn't stop Satan's nagging suggestion that if you really have the kind of love for others, or zeal for God, and evangelism, etc., this would not have happened. You would have boldly witnessed or reproved or borne a better testimony. Now, because of your failure and your poor example, a person may be going to hell because of you. Satan's accusations thus thrive off the "if you were what you should be" charge. Such is a hypothetical scenario extremely difficult for you to rebut, since it doesn't exist and has never occurred. Instead, it exists in a what-if world manufactured by Satan, which he continuously wields against you. Or you may have indeed done something morally wrong, either in the present or past. Satan accuses you. Your conscience accuses you that you are very bad. You are unworthy of salvation. Again, you ask God's forgiveness. That should settle the matter. You absolutely believe that Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. Yet having confessed, you don't have peace. The accusations keep coming. Your guilt is thriving off the fact that you sin. Your sin is not imaginary. It happened. Maybe others were, in fact, alienated from the gospel. To make matters worse, Satan conjures more and yet more accusations. You repent of them also, but they only return. You try to busy yourself and go about your business, but the accusation persists. In time, you become extremely weary of shadow boxing the devil's unexpected jabs. For just as you think you have at last set to rest an accusation, in your fatigue, some small indiscretion sets off another round of conflict. Once again, you confess, you consult all you know about what is a sin or not a sin according to the Bible and logic. Yet with each attack, you become more tired, more nervous, more emotionally sensitized. Your very exhaustion causes you to make social mistakes, which in turn heap kindling on new fires of guilt. You are now entering cycles of accusation, guilt, and exhaustion, which can no longer be dealt with according to reference to the so-called high moral values of Christianity or logic. You are being traumatized. You are beyond the reach of reason. You thought you understood what God's grace is, but such grace seems to have no efficacy against all that is coming against you. For in fact, Satan, with supernatural power to relentlessly accuse, is trying to destroy you. There is one redeeming thing, however, that you are acquiring under such attack. You are seeing with perfect clarity how ineffectual is the power of your mind in this bewildering attack. You need a very different defense if you are not going to have a nervous breakdown. But what is it? Many times I have defined true Christianity as simple trust in Jesus. When we trust in Him as a little child, we are safe from all alarm. His blood destroys all sin. His blood also destroys all guilt. Jesus did not die just to cancel our sins of the past. He did not die just to give us a new nature that abhors sin. Jesus died to destroy our vulnerability to guilt, guilt in those who trust in Him constantly. Sin and guilt are very closely related. They both originate from satanic influences. In contrast, righteousness and peace originate from God. We destroy guilt the same way we destroy sin, by trusting Jesus to the best of our ability, by knowing logically that if we are trusting Him right now, then at least right now, we cannot be sinning. At this moment, we are giving God exactly what He most desires from us. As we trust, He cannot be angry with us. He cannot condemn us. By childlike trust, we have acquired a window into the mind and emotions of God that can't be provided by any other means. Our way of escape, then, is to stop referencing reason and its need to establish right and wrong, and instead throw ourselves in trust upon Christ's mercies. The more simple and blind and childlike this trust is, the more it delights God, the more it is truly Christian. Because we cannot sin while we trust, we have established a beachhead of solid ground, which, grasping tightly, we are kept from being sucked out to sea again. The cycle of accusation, guilt, analysis, exhaustion is thus broken. We are now truly experiencing the grace of God to rescue us from guilt. No longer do we trust in the laws of reason and its references to the high moral values of Christianity, which only fueled guilt. This perfect love, or perfect trust, as John has said, has now cast out all fear, for fear has torment. Through our fear that we had offended God, we were tormented, but now we know that those who trust Him and come to Him need not fear His anger. He is delighted with our trust. It's the one thing He most wants from us. It is in fact something that most religious systems never really show us how to give to Him. If justification and peace with God and the real workability of Christianity by childlike faith alone is not clearly understood and rigorously defended in every generation, this most vital mainspring of our salvation will die out. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was extremely perishable in St. Paul's time. He marveled how quickly the Galatians drifted away from it in favor of a Christianity of reason and good works. It is a perishable, elusive idea that comes straight down from God and not from man. It will perish, just like the succulent vegetables in a garden, unless they have a defender in a gardener who rigorously wages war against the evil, vigorous, encroaching, hardy weeds. The doctrine of spiritual rest through trust alone, or justification by faith, is not preserved to the next generation if Christians who have been taught it do not feel compelled to put it at the very forefront of any discussion or any definition of how we end temptation. It is thus vital that, much as the church may think it understands justification by faith, it's vital that we stir up periodically their remembrance and comprehension of it. Thus, as in Paul's time, the very fragile and perishable, yet absolutely central dynamic of true Christianity can become the victim of teachers and practitioners of Christianity who have powerful gifts of persuasion and intellect, but whose spiritual instincts are weak. There will always be a ready demand for religious teaching that shows us how to make Christianity work in our lives, methods which inevitably exalt the Bible and its exalted ethics of objective truth. What the church then needs in every age are theological weed cutters who will aggressively attack and drive away any enticements to make Christianity a religion of reason and right choices. It is wrong to suggest that Christianity produces peace, security, and spiritual rest through consultation with such beggarly sources as reason and high moral values. The Christian only transcends acute temptation first through death to self-will and childlike trust and obedience in Jesus and His shed blood at Calvary. We then at Truth Tellers Bible Studies are not going to return to or give any aid and comfort to the vegetable sacrifice that is implicit in confidence in the sufficiency of the high moral truths of the Bible. Far from allowing God's requirement of justification by blind faith alone to gradually fade away, we are going to magnify and vivify it as never before since biblical times. As such, we consider all forms of sight that run competition to blind faith to be the deadliest enemies of the peace that passes understanding. High biblical moral values, when they compete with simple trust as the source of peace and justification, like any other idol and competitor for what God really wants, become an abomination. The Jews elevated the Holy Torah above simple trust and created a religious perversion. It's just as possible to do the same with the biblical value system. The biblical value system, without being in the service of blind trust, is empty of true morality. All such righteousness are like filthy rags, Scripture tells us. Why are they so vile and empty? Because high moral values of the Bible actually translates into good works endorsed by the Bible. Especially as we grow older and more mature as Christians, we find that biblical truth, logically applied to life circumstances and dilemmas, does indeed show us pathways for successful living. But there is a great danger in such thinking. It inclines us to believe that it is by reason that we make Christianity work. By reason and wisdom, we become safe. This inevitably leads to confidence in ourselves rather than blind confidence in Christ. We have learned how to make Christianity work through reason. Thus, we get at least a large share of the credit for being good. I have been talking largely about accusations that come from Satan, that lack substance, yet torment us. Yet you may ask, what of David, who committed adultery with a man's wife and killed her husband? He had to endure the anger of a God who forgave him yet plagued him for the rest of his life. How could he find peace under such condemnation? However, David's salvation from the crippling guilt and remorse of very great sin is the same as we enjoy. When we absolutely trust God, as David did after being rebuked by Nathan, God gives grace of soul, or gave him grace of soul. Yet consequences in the physical world are another matter. However, the fact remains that the life-preserving, soul-preserving peace of soul that David desperately needed to continue leading the country was provided by his simple trust. It was absolutely not provided by study of the Torah and its high moral principles. Christianity's boast, then, is not that it contains the loftiest moral values known to mankind. Its boast is that when we trust Jesus as a little child, we find peace that nothing else can give. It is thus an error for Christians to boast in anything than in the power of Jesus' blood and of blind faith to acquire the peace that passes understanding. For this reason, we must never make public statements in which the impression is given that Christianity, including a Christianity preaching salvation through Jesus, nevertheless provides hope for mankind and deliverance from guilt because it provides a wealth of moral truth. Instead, any representation of Christianity must consist of only two primary facts. One, Jesus' blood delivers from sin and guilt. Two, we receive its cleansing, liberating power by continually trusting in him as a little child. If the Christian who boasts in Christianity as a religion of the mind and of high ideals is not corrected, he or she will only progressively fine-tune an approach to pleasing God, which is intellectual and formulaic, not truly spiritual. But if they can be persuaded to truly believe and reflexively affirm that Christianity is really only about trusting Jesus, then literally they will never go wrong. We all need this kind of a rebriefing, don't we? Refreshing of our clarity. Have any thoughts on this? I know this is true because I have lived it. I've lived the cycles of guilt as a teenager. I found deliverance through simple trust, and I have found a complete end of such torment, and it's allowed me to go forward into ministry, outreach, controversy, without being loaded down at the same time with the baggage of guilt. And we all have different personalities. Some people can understand this very clearly and apply it. Some people have a harder time. But this is in my opinion, the essence of justification by faith. And man has always had a hard time fully comprehending justification by faith or continuing to preserve and ennoble it in Christianity. We naturally gravitate toward works and consultation with our mind. And it's really a remarkable thing that true justification by faith was so perishable that according to the biblical record in the book of Acts, it only lasted several decades before it was swallowed up in the incrustations of churchianity. Even the church, even the early church in the catacombs in the earliest times when they were in persecution, the traditions of men were starting to encroach on Christianity. And of course, when Constantine the Great legalized Christianity in the 4th century AD, then you united church and state, and all the forces of intellectualism and materialism and politics all entered into the church. And as a result, the Roman Catholic faith really does not exalt justification by faith. It's very far from that. And what we want to do is to be pilots and lights going forward in our generation with a revival, resuscitation of this feature of the most authentic Christianity.
Yes, I think your definition of trust, which you've stated in the past as including the death to works and self-justification, but also to sin. It's just a participation in the death of Christ. We're dying in complete trust and self-abdication. Mm-hmm. Is what makes this element universal, that it applies not just to people who are already inside the faith, but that's what we share with people when we're witnessing to them outside the faith? Like I was in that letter to that the atheists on that radio program, where I was telling them that don't just reason with your mind, but you need to actually say, if you are out there, I will give everything to you. I need you to reveal yourself to me. Mm-hmm. And I think that's so important too, because a lot of the time I've spent thinking about Christianity in the context of witnessing to people who don't share my beliefs at all. Mm-hmm. And someone like Amy, she was just talking this week about how she wants God to do God's will. She doesn't have any idea of who God is. We're believing in Christ, but she talks about trusting God a lot and praying and trusting. And it's so essential to have a right definition of what trust means and to be able to explain to a person to understand how justification by that trust is a universal concept in every stage, even for people that are outside of faith, to say, what does trust actually mean? And to show them how they're not trusting by not laying down their minds, laying down their lives and their wills before the God, even who they don't fully know yet.
That's right.
If we are willing to trust and say, like Daryl did, I don't know who you are, mm-hmm. but I'm willing to give everything to you, and I trust you as a superior, as my creator, to reveal the specifics of yourself to me, mm-hmm. then our minds can become open. Whereas if we're just judging it by reason, which is what you're saying is a huge trap,
yes,
then we are setting ourselves up as we're just stuck in our own mind. We're not opening ourselves up to a relationship with vertical relationship with God, where He can come and speak into our minds. So I guess I'm just trying to apply it also to witnessing to non-believers as well as Christians inside the faith having a place of spiritual rest.
Yes.
It also applies people outside.
That's right. The thief on the cross was about as untutored in Christian or religious doctrine as anybody could be.
Yeah.
If you were to look at him today, you'd probably find him covered head to toe with tattoos. You'd find him probably addicted to drug addicted. You'd find him an alcoholic. You'd find him as unprepared for being spiritual as you could possibly imagine, but mm-hmm. right at the very beginning, he gave Jesus exactly what he wanted, and therefore he was not only saved, but he was sanctified, he was cleansed, he was ready that literally that day to go into heaven and see God. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
Yeah. Another extreme that we have to be aware of is when we talk about being justified by simple trust, we can't have people making a formula out of that without death to self.
Right.
And as I've stated many times, I come from a Wesleyan tradition, beginning with the Wesleys back at Oxford in the 18th century, and George Fox, the Quakers and so on, Arminius in Holland, a holiness tradition that necessitated death to self.
Mm-hmm.
And that is absolutely foundational, giving absolutely everything to Christ. But I have lamented and pointed out that the Wesleyan Arminian system never really was able to enunciate what I believe we're talking about here tonight, a second stage.
Mm-hmm.
They got the first half absolutely right, and they kind of ran it into the ground as a mantra. You got to be sanctified. But they didn't understand the prerogative to rest through trust in God's grace. And so the Wesleyans, the Methodists, the early Methodists got a reputation for making people neurotic. And I'm afraid it was a deserved reputation. They were doing the best they could, but they didn't realize that in addition to the negative, you should die, there's the positive aspect which says you have the right to abide in simple childlike trust in Jesus' arms.
Mm-hmm.
You have the right to have confidence that he, as a faithful creator, will not drop you to the ground. If you rest in him, you cannot be lost. And so many Methodists and their splinter groups that resulted in the 20th century, like the early Nazarenes and the Wesleyan churches and so on, had a reputation for haranguing people endlessly. You have fear, you have anxiety, you have guilt, you haven't died to self enough. And so every year you go back to the holiness camp meeting and you go down to the altar and you weep buckets of tears and confess and confess and confess and die and die and die. And many people were exhausted by that. And when the Pentecostals came along around the early part of the 20th century, saying, hey, you don't have to die out anymore. All you need to do is get the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that will confirm that you are right with God. And, of course, the Calvinists said, oh, no, you don't need to die out like the Methodists say. You just need to be born again, and then you'll be eternally secure. You can never be lost. You don't have to worry about guilt anymore because it's all on the cross, and Jesus is righteous for you. And so, tragically, because the Methodists did not fully understand what I'm talking about here tonight, about the true grace of God toward those who trust in him, there were these spin-offs of Calvinism and Pentecostalism, which of course united with Zionism in the 20th century, and now have gone like lemmings, clear over about as far from Christian doctrine in many ways as you can get, building up a Zionist world government and bidding Godspeed to very, very wicked people. So it's very, very important at the inception of a movement that is being birthed by the Holy Spirit that we rigorously define our terms and know exactly what God wants from us most.
Mm-hmm.
And if we have a conception that God wants this or that or many other things, which is true of all major denominations, each group has a different definition of what God wants. But the only true definition is God wants simple childlike trust.
Mm-hmm.
And when that simple childlike trust is united with a spirit of obedience, then out of that can proceed all kinds of good works, as faith is united with works at the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Can we say that the reference to belief that we find in John 3:16 is superficially understood? The idea of belief would require an integral understanding of trust and death to self in order to thoroughly define believe.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that, that's
John
right.
John 3:16 is oversimplified sometimes, and it's made, you know, if you believe Jesus, you're saved.
Right.
But that's very superficial misunderstanding of death to self.
Well, the idea of believing Jesus in a superficial way is abused.
Yeah.
When the Bible says you're supposed to believe on Jesus Christ and be baptized, what it means is you are to absolutely believe that He is Son of God and put every bit of your trust, your lifestyle, your plans, your eternal destiny, absolutely everything in His hands. And
it's more than
when it says you need to be baptized, it means you need to be immersed. You need to be plunged under the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes, it's more than just a belief that He exists, and Satan himself knows that God believes that God exists. It's a much deeper understanding.
Well, the common teaching of popular evangelism during much of the 20th century has been that Jesus has a wonderful gift for you.
Mm-hmm.
Will you receive His gift? His gift is eternal life. All you have to do is receive it. Receive Him as your Savior, who's going to give you this wonderful gift. And the emphasis is not on the so-called downside, which says you need to forsake absolutely everything. Be willing to forsake everything. Your life, your career, your happiness, your friends, your relatives, anyone who runs competition with Jesus, that's authentic Christianity. And so I'm afraid many, many people have thought they've had the born-again experience because they've received Jesus into their hearts, received the wonderful gift of salvation. Only a fool would refuse the gift of eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So, hey, you're winning on all fronts if you just accept it, and there's no price to pay.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a price to pay. Mm-hmm. We have to come through the straight and narrow gate. We have to humble ourselves. We have to go down, and we need to die like the corn of wheat Jesus talks about in His parable. Mm-hmm. And by dying and moldering and perishing in our own egos, then we are ready to be resurrected in newness of life, just as Jesus rose out of the corruption of the grave.
It seems like, you know, you're making a big distinction between the intellectual activity versus spiritual activity.
Mm-hmm.
And even though you've said before, you know, that Christianity is it's a rational activity. It's not primarily intellectual, it's primarily spiritual. And the spirit has to come first. If we're spiritually trusting completely and dead, then God will lead our minds and give us right beliefs and give us the ability to know what to do and know how to, you know, all that stuff is secondary to the spiritual, which is the trust and justification by just simple trust, childlike trust. And that can get really confusing, for, you know, to keep it straight.
Yes.
So you're saying the reflex needs to always be when we feel assaulted in all the ways that Satan can assault us, whether it is about guilt or whether it's about something else, like doubt or doctrinal confusion, then we have to first go to childlike trust, trusting the Lord to justify us and save us, keep us safe, and also to give us right beliefs.
Yes.
And to give us, you know, I mean, because we rely on Him for that as much as justification. We rely on God to give us right beliefs and truth, and the ability to accept truth in the face of our sin, of the sin nature, which wants to conform to the world, wants to believe things because they're convenient. I mean, our minds are so influenced by sin. It's basically like the spirit is leading the mind, right? I guess.
Yes, the spirit. When we have the mind of God, and we are guaranteed the mind of God, unbelievably in Scripture, if we give all to Him, that His mind and His Holy Spirit will intercede through us, even groan through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We become participants literally with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they reciprocate and they come and they dwell within us. And so everything is sanctified that God endorses. He comes in and He ennobles our minds and ennobles our bodies and ennobles our talents and ennobles our thoughts and our reasonings and our use of Scripture and our use of the high principles of the Bible and so on. Everything is exalted and resurrected when the Holy Spirit is the motivating, driving force in our lives and in our motives. But what we have to beware of is anything, literally anything. There is nothing in this world that is so intrinsically good that it can't compete with our attention and our affections to do the perfect will of God and give Him what He wants. Mm-hmm. And certainly the Torah, the great Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, was intrinsically good, given by God. But look what the Pharisees did with it. Mm-hmm. They created a system which crucified the giver of the law when He came. Figure that out. That shows us how suspicious we have to be of the formulas of man, high-minded as they might seem. And tragically, the evangelical church, in fact, most churches today, are very much governed by formulas of keeping the people happy, formulas of keeping controversy away and keeping dissension, even keeping politics out of the church. Formulas everywhere. Grasp a formula is the instinctive reaction of the church. Let's make a formula. No mention of abortion in church, no mention of evolution in church, no mention of homosexuality in church, no mention of alcohol in church, no mention of these great evils. And we'll have peace when nobody's toes are being stepped on and the snakes are not allowed to rise up. And the waves, the waters of the church will not be troubled by waves across the congregation. Well, Jesus went into the church of His time, the temple, and He created a tremendous disturbance, throwing over the doves' cages and letting the doves loose and knocking over all the tills full of money and throwing the tables upside down and whipping the Pharisees. That's what He came into the church to do, was to establish the fact that His house, the church, was going to be a place of honor for Him to the nations. The temple of God was going to be His place of total truth, where people should be able to come in and find the kind of deliverance from guilt, among other things that we've talked about here tonight. But many, many, many people go to church and they are never provided the keys. Death to self, simple trust. They're never provided the simple, barest requirements of Jesus in order that He give us this kind of trust. And they wander for lack of meat, and they founder, and they wither. And I remember one time being in a very large holiness church, in fact, and the wife of the pastor got up and gave a talk. And rather than expressing her joy in spiritual rest and trust, she wanted to tell everybody of how bitterly disappointed she was with Christianity. And she did not have peace in her heart. It had not given her peace, and she wanted to tell everybody that she was without peace. And her husband, who was a hotshot preacher, big-time preacher, he was standing there, sitting there next to her. He couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't deliver her. In fact, he got up about that time and he gave a sermon, maybe kind of an obligatory sermon as a holiness preacher, about death to self. And I thought, hey, maybe there is hope for this guy. Maybe he's going to preach holiness and death to self and trust and all these wonderful things. And you know what? When he got to the end, he said, I know that we should give all to God, but how could anybody give up their house? I said, good grief. Jesus said you have to give up your whole life. You have to be willing to hate your father and your mother, even your own life. And this pastor is telling us that it would be too much for him to give up his fancy parsonage and his fancy big car was given him by this wealthy church. And you see why he couldn't deliver his wife? You see why he couldn't give her the kind of simple instruction on how to find freedom and peace and joy and freedom from guilt? It's because there was a problem with his theology, problem of his courage. He could not lead the way.
It's interesting that you came from the Wesleyan background, and I and others here have come from this Calvinist background. And if anybody had asked me those years ago what my hope of heaven and salvation and what I believed was the essence of Christianity, I would have said, well, you trust in the Lord Jesus. You trust the Lord Jesus' work on the cross, that he is your Savior, and that's all there is. There's no other place. And that sounds very similar to what you have been saying is the true essence of Christianity. But I think that as a Calvinist, I needed to hear what the Lord Jesus said to the churchman. You have spoken to how he said, how he spoke to the worldly, unbelieving, sinful thief on the cross. But to the churchman, Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And that encapsulates death to self.
Yes, it does.
What the Lord Jesus meant by being born again was not some sort of esoteric, spiritual kind of impersonal, impractical kind of spacey idea, you know, you have to be born again. What he meant is literally, you have to come to me as freely, as purely, as cleanly as a little child,
yes,
in the sense that you leave everything behind you. And I know at least Christina and I, both of us, had to abandon any effort, as indeed Nicodemus would have had to do, to reconcile our theology with that simple faith. Because what the Lord Jesus wants of us is this absolute abandonment of ourselves to him, which means we'll give up. We just walk away from everything else to be with him. And if only he will save us, then nothing else matters. And isn't that another way of saying death to self? I mean, if it means my family disowns me, I go where the Lord Jesus is. I trust myself to him. If it means my understanding of the tenets of Christianity, my intellectual understanding, if I have to abandon those to go to Jesus, I do that, because I don't trust in those to save me. I trust in him alone to save me. And it's said a little bit differently, but I think any Calvinist listening to your message today would be tempted to think, well, I'm trusting in Jesus, so I am doing what God wants. But the fact is that unless we have given up all to follow him, and unless we have no conditions upon our discipleship, we do not say, I will follow you as long as I don't have to lose my job. I will follow you as long as I don't lose my family. I will follow you as long as it's basically respectable, you know, or anything like that. If we aren't saying that, then we aren't being truly born again. We aren't coming with that absolute trust. Nothingness that a baby has. I've been reading about birthing this week, and that when the baby comes in, he has nothing. And he doesn't come with plans or ideas or demands or conditions. And that's how the Lord Jesus, that's the kind of trust that saves us. and that's gives right. us peace with God.
Absolutely. It's very important to describe two different conceptions of what we mean when we say we trust the Lord Jesus. First, you can say, well, I trust what he did 2,000 years ago.
Right.
He
right.
died on the cross. He rose from the dead.
Right.
He shed his blood for me. Mm-hmm. And 25 years ago, I trusted in what he did, and I reciprocated by trusting in him for my salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I said, Lord Jesus, I accept what you did. I trusted you. Now, for many people, trusting in the Lord, when they say, well, I trust in the Lord Jesus, they're basically referring to past time.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying, I trusted at one time, I fulfilled the criteria necessary to get into the kingdom of heaven as I understood it. I received his wonderful gift. I trusted him. And so what's the problem? I trusted Jesus. I was justified by faith. I'm in.
Well,
I
would have said that I did that today. I wouldn't have counted only on my prayer when I was 4 years
well,
old.
Well, I'm just kind of making a point
yeah.
here. It's possible, and I think you are an unusually sincere Calvinist, just like your mother was, but there are Calvinists of lesser sincerity who look upon the formulaic
sure.
message of Calvinism. You trust Jesus at one time, and you're basically in for all eternity. Now, that is a very different idea than saying you have to hang upon Christ's mercies and trust him constantly right now and for the rest of your life, every day for the rest of your life, in order to get into heaven and to avail yourself of the power of what he did 2,000 years ago. See how different those two ideas are? And there's nothing oppressive about saying you have to trust Jesus right now. Let me tell you, it's the greatest joy and privilege in the world. And I've tried to express here tonight the blessings of freedom from accusation and guilt that come from blind trust in Jesus. There's nothing oppressive about making your salvation conditional upon what Christ did 2 millennia ago and what you did when you were saved. Okay? So the entire redemption process is trusting Jesus, past, present, future, for all eternity. Yes.
Something. Well, and it's not just the intellectual activity of trusting that Christ died and that Christ wants you to be saved, but it's trusting in Christ mm-hmm. with your whole life, giving him everything that you
That's
have,
right.
trusting him to be your absolute sovereign. That's very different than just trusting that. Trusting in him as a spiritual activity, not just mental.
That's right. You know, it's also interesting how that the Wesleyans were very much inclined to quickly say, well, I know I'm safe because I was sanctified. I'll give you the date when I went down to the altar and I gave all to Christ. Again, there's a return, a tendency to look back over their shoulders and say, I know I'm secure because I was sanctified 25 years ago at the Holiness Camp meeting. I was sanctified, everything's settled. No, that's not your security that you were sanctified at one period in mm-hmm. history. That was the beginning, just like your conversion was the beginning. You need to realize that you must trust Jesus as a little child right now, continuously. You must live your days in the context of trusting Jesus. Actively, passively, resting in him and, if necessary, pleading with him in an active intercession. You must live in the context today of active, present, continuous action, trust. And I think sometimes the holiness people were hard to get to. I know very well that I would have difficulty explaining this new idea of the necessity of present-day trust to many, many Wesleyans. In fact, my father, God bless him, he couldn't understand what I was talking about. And I tried to explain it to other Wesleyans. They couldn't figure out what I'm saying. They said, well, sanctification is everything. Just get sanctified, and that settles the whole issue. But the problem is the years go on, and you can't just keep referencing back to a sanctification experience. That's almost as perverse as saying you're eternally secure because of an experience of redemption in your distant past. No, he is the God of the living. He's the God of the here and now, and he wants us right now to be in active communication and cooperation, working with him to find his mind at this very moment. Mm-hmm. That's the whole meaning of living in him and moving in him and breathing in him, having our being, as Paul says, at Mount Mars Hill, the truly spiritual experience is finding his will for the day. What am I supposed to do according to his marching orders when I get out of bed in the morning? Lord, I trust you. I come to do your will. And the Lord will show us who we are to witness to or even reprove or what burdens we are to bear. It's a living daily resuscitation of us to have God's presence in our life. Well, all I know is I could never, never have done the work that I was describing earlier before the Bible study of literally hundreds of thousands of people now watching our videos on YouTube and speaking on... I've been interviewed in over 750 talk shows, and we have many, many hundreds of articles written at Truth Tellers, each one written at the leading of the Lord according to the need of the moment. As late as this Pam Geller article we sent out, every one of them, I go forward at the leading and the burden and the liberty of the Lord. None of this would be possible. I could never have written my book, could never fight Jewish supremacism and ADL and all of this. Could never do it if I didn't have spiritual rest, place of safety and peace. I've used the illustration of the salmon that spectacularly leaps up the rapids with great power as it propels itself, literally maybe even 1,000 miles deep into the heartland of Idaho. But that salmon is very aware of every rock and every eddy, every still place where it can pause and resuscitate its tired muscles. And these pauses, this sequence, the alternation between the rapids and the pause behind a rock, rapids, pause, this kind of alternation makes it possible for the salmon to perform feats of reproductive heroism that astonish and inspire. And spiritual rest is the same way with us, especially as we are Christian conservative moral crusaders. We've got to have that place of calm and peace in our heart if we're going to go out against these great Antichrist forces. We've got to be able to fight and take action in a positive way, but we've also got to be able to rest in a passive way. And the very word pistis, which is faith or trust, in the New Testament Greek, pistis means has an active interpretation of actively bringing down God's power and intercession. It also has a passive meaning, which means to abide and rest in the arms of Jesus. And it's back and forth, active and passive, for a lifetime for the real Christian hero and soldier of Christ.